We left off last time with Jesus and the disciples, the farthest from Jerusalem they ever get, way up north, Caesarea Philippi. And the disciples are standing there in what must have been stunned silence, because Jesus had just called Peter Singh. The jihadist Muslims typically call us the great Satan. I don't worry too much about that because I don't care about their opinion. But what if Jesus Christ called you personally Satan? What sin did Peter commit that was so horrible to provoke a response like that? Well, it was a sin that I don't think most people ever think about. And if they do think about it, they probably don't think it's any big deal. Peter was guilty of this sin, having in mind the things of men. That's what verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, most people, when they think of really, really bad sins, the ones that you would that would make you satanic if you committed them, they think of things like murder or rape or some kind of horrible thing like that. To deserve eternal torment in hell, people think it's got to be something really big. But here we see all it takes for you to be satanic in the eyes of Jesus is for you to do the most natural thing in the world. Have in mind the things of men. Having in mind the things of men seems innocuous, right? It doesn't seem like a big deal. It's like natural gas, a colorless, odorless substance that is absolutely deadly. So what about you? Do you have in mind the things of men? We're right at the climactic center of the Gospel of Mark, where Peter just got an A+ on Mark Part 1. Who is Jesus? You are the Christ, he said. Then he gets an F on Mark Part 2. Why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? In fact, I think we could call it an F-, because Jesus told him the answer first. Jesus, how do you get an F when Jesus, the teacher, tells you the right answer before asking the question? He still gets it wrong. How does that happen? It happened because Jesus couldn't accept the right answer because he had in mind the things of men. So, what are the things of men, and what does it mean to have them in mind? I'll start with the second question. This phrase translated to have in mind, it's just one word in the Greek, it's phroneo. Phroneo. And it's a word that refers to attitude. It's the same word in Philippians 2:5. You should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, and then it goes and describes Jesus' attitude. So having in mind the things of men means having a human attitude. Attitude involves not only what you're thinking, but how you feel about what you're thinking and your whole perspective. The way that you look at things, the way that you think about things, the glasses that you put on that color everything that you take in, that's attitude. And Jesus says, if you have the natural, normal, human attitude, you might as well be the devil. Why is that? Well, it's because Satan is a liar. His goal is to get you to think and feel differently than God thinks and feels, right? And that's easy for him to do because of our nature. Isaiah 55:8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So if you don't want to be on Team Satan, you have to transcend normal human thoughts and attitudes. Your attitude has to be superhuman. Especially your attitude about suffering, which is where Peter went wrong, right? Because the context here, the Son of Man must suffer. Peter said, no, no, that was his attitude. That's the human attitude. Now, you might hear that and say, oh, I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any problem with believing that Jesus had to suffer and die. So I'm in the clear, right? Well, not so fast. Because look at what Jesus does next in verse 34. He says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this superhuman attitude isn't just about Jesus' suffering, it's about your suffering as well. Normally, the biblical requirement for becoming a Christian says if you want to be a Christ follower, then you have to do this. Usually the word is believe, right? If you want to be a Christian, believe. But instead of just using the word believe here, Jesus fleshes it out in practical terms, and he's going to show us exactly what it looks like to believe. And what it looks like is having a superhuman attitude, not only about Jesus' suffering, but about your suffering with Jesus, undergoing the same suffering that Jesus underwent. That's what following means, right? Jesus used the word follow twice. It's the same word both times in verse 34. If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So he's saying, following means following, right? That's what he's saying. If you want to be my follower, then you have to go down the same road that I'm going down, and it's the road of rejection, suffering, and death. And to do that, he says, you're going to have to start by denying yourself. You must deny himself. That is a very strong phrase. That's not, when you think of self-denial, I don't know what you think of. This is not talking about giving up French fries for Lent or something like that. It's not about giving up a pleasure. It's about giving up yourself altogether. It means you have to do something God cannot do. 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. What does that mean? It means God can't reject his own nature, right? He can't. We must. We must, exactly what Jesus is saying, we must do. We must utterly reject what comes most naturally to us, which is operating according to the human nature, where the most important person in my life is me. That's the natural human attitude. We have to reject that. So we could title this passage, Down with Self. Right? Down with Self. Put that title over the whole thing. If I want to be a Christian, it can't happen unless I renounce Daryl Ferguson as the predominant figure in my life. It means renouncing my agendas, renouncing my priorities and hopes and dreams and plans, and unconditionally adopting the agendas and priorities of Jesus Christ as my own. Unconditionally, not I think about it, maybe I adopt it. No, it's just whatever he wants for me, that's my agenda. Followers of Jesus must walk through life saying basically what Jesus said in the garden. Not my will, your will. Not my will, your will. That's our whole life. That's what deny yourself means. Being a follower of Jesus costs you your life, because your life is no longer yours. It's not at your disposal anymore. It's at God's disposal. Then Jesus ratchets up the rhetoric even more. He says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now think about how that would have come across at this point, because Jesus, he's told him he was going to die, but he hasn't revealed yet that it's going to be on a cross. Nobody would have thought anything about it. When at the time Jesus said this, the word cross had nothing whatsoever to do with the Messiah or Jesus or religion or anything like that. At the time he said this, it meant one thing. It was a way of torturing people to death. That's it. The person who was crucified was stripped naked, utterly humiliated, brutalized, and would die a slow, agonizing, obscene death. It was so obscene that Romans at this time wouldn't even say the word cross in polite company. It was just too vulgar. They wouldn't even say the word. And Jesus picks that word to describe the Christian life. When a man was crucified, they had to carry it. When he says, take up your cross, the guy being crucified had to take the beam, you know, and carry it to the place of the execution. Jesus says, that's what it's like to be one of my followers. It's just one long, brutal death march. That's the Christian life. So you say, well, is Jesus saying that every single Christian is going to lose his life? Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. Verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, for the gospel, will save it. So you got to lose your life. Down with self. Down with self. Deny yourself. Take the death march towards crucifixion. And instead of saving your life, lose your life. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, is this talking about literal physical death? No, we know it's not, because what do you do after you take up your cross? You keep following him, right? So you're still breathing. You're still kicking. It's not talking about physical death. It can lead to that, but verse 34 says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. So it's not physical death. So what is it then? If it's not physically dying, what kind of loss of life is he talking about? Well, there's two parts. The first part, and we're talking about defining life here, the first part is has to do with making gains in the world. Verse 36, for what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his life? Right? So a big part of life in this world is running after things of value in this world. Money, clothes, cars, a house, great job, health, fun, recreation, excitement, entertainment, marriage, kids, friendships, everything that has value in this world. It's the stuff that every normal Christian lives for. The Christ follower has to throw it all away, let go of all of it. That's one part of the life that you're not allowed to save as a Christian. The other part of life is about this world's respect. So the first one is this world's stuff. The second one is this world's respect. Verse 38. Look down at verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes. So part of this life in this world is avoiding shame. If you want to really live, you got to avoid shame. When we are around people who hate Jesus and mock his word, we're tempted to be embarrassed to associate with Jesus, right? To keep our association with Jesus on the down low, because everyone wants to be well thought of. No one wants to be laughed at. No one wants to be thought a fool. We want honor, not humiliation. That's why you fix your hair when it's sticking up, you know? Or it's why you're horrified when you realize your fly was down during a whole party last night, you know, or whatever. And it's why we try so hard not to say anything stupid. We go out of our way to avoid dishonor, even in the eyes of total strangers. We do not want to be dishonored. We do not want to be embarrassed. But if you're not willing to be utterly disgraced and humiliated with Christ, you cannot be a Christian. Hebrews 13:3 says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. That's our calling. And Jesus is very careful to include his words with this. Verse 38, look what he says. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words. Same thing back up in verse 35. Look at that. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. You cannot separate Jesus and his words. You reject his words, you're rejecting him. That's not true of anyone else. Right? You can reject my word. You can be my friend and not agree with my words, right? I've had friends who believe in evolution. I've had friends who disagree with me on all kinds of political opinions. I've even had friends that believe it's okay to make brownies and chocolate chip cookies with no nuts. I've had some people that I've been friends with who are like Golden State Warriors fans. May or may not even be in this room. Those are all examples of how people can reject my opinions and still not reject me as a person, right? We can still be friends. You can do that with Daryl Ferguson. You cannot do that with Jesus Christ. You can do that with me because I'm wrong about some things. Jesus isn't. Ever. If you believe in a Jesus who's sometimes wrong, sometimes you have to think, and maybe you know better than he does, that version of Jesus is, as one of my friends used to say, a fig Newton of your imagination, right? Does not exist. Jesus' words are the word of God. They perfectly reflect his nature. You reject his words, you reject him. It's important that Jesus makes this point about his words because there's a lot of people who have a real sentimental attachment to Jesus, kind of a fondness of the man as they envision him. But when they're confronted with his teachings, it's a whole different story, right? That's the thing about Jesus that riles this world up, isn't it? His teachings. You just look at the beginning of Acts. What did the authorities tell the apostles at the beginning of Acts? Did they say, you must stop healing people in his name? No, they were fine with that. You must stop caring for the poor and the widows and the orphans. No, they were okay with that. Stop worshiping, singing, praise songs, praying to Jesus, having fellowship with... No, all that was fine. Acts 4:17, the Jewish authorities commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That was the problem. You can believe in Jesus all you want. You can worship him. You just don't propagate his words. So how did the apostles respond? Did they say, well, 9 out of 10 ain't bad. We'll just stop preaching. No. Acts 4:20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Why not? Just because you're apostles? No, because it's not optional for any Christian to divorce themselves from Jesus' word. Jesus is very clear. Shut your mouth about the gospel and you deny Jesus himself. And it's convicting, right? Because the apostles refused to be quiet even when threatened with humiliation and flogging and torture and imprisonment and death. And yet what do? So often we volunteer to be quiet, right? They don't even have to threaten us. And we'll shut up about the gospel. Why? Because we crave respect. Because respect from this world feels to us like life. It's part of life. Being accepted. Securing things of value, having the world's stuff, and seeking honor and respect from the world so they don't think you're a fool. That's life. And Jesus says, if you want to be one of my followers, that's the life you have to lose. This is Jesus' invitation. You ever heard an altar call like this? Ever? I mean, usually at an invitation in a church, the pastor's like begging and pleading, please come forward, please. He'll even try to trick you into coming, like by being vague about what it even means. And they'll try to make it real easy. It's like every head bowed, every eye closed. And what is that? Don't worry. No one has to know. No embarrassment. No discomfort. It won't cost you anything. The whole thing can happen just under the table. Even if you're so ashamed of Christ, to even being associated with Jesus in a building of Christ worshipers that you don't want to associate with him, it's fine. That's okay. It'll be our secret. Can you imagine Jesus in a modern altar call? Like, follow me. A bunch of hands go up. It's like he frowns, like, you realize it'll cost you your life. Bunch of hands go down. A few of them still up. If you're not willing to be tortured to death and humiliated with me, put your hands down. They all go. Now there's only one hand left. All right. Every head up, every eye open. That man right there is associating himself with me. That's more like the way Jesus would do an altar call. There is no bigger oxymoron in the English language than casual Christianity. Total contradiction in terms. You are a radical, fundamentalist, extremist Christian, or you are a non-Christian. But unlike the radical, extremist, fundamentalist Muslims, we don't propagate our religion by killing people. We propagate it by laying down our own life. Right? That's where it gets radical. But it's radical. It's radical by definition. Christianity is radical by definition. There's always been an easy believism version of the gospel. This is the Jesus who accepts you just the way you are. He makes no demands on you, doesn't require any change. It's the gospel about a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without faith, without cost, by faith without works, into a life without holiness. And it is a false gospel. It is fake Christianity. Jesus demands everything from his followers. It doesn't take much to be a Christian, but it does take all of him. It takes everything. You have to lay down your life. Sometimes Christians will be witnessing, they'll tell an unbeliever, oh, you might as well become a Christian because think about it. What do you have to lose? I mean, if you are an atheist and you turn out to be wrong about Jesus, you got a horrible consequence, right? But if you live the Christian life and it turns out to not be true, well, you haven't lost anything because Christian life is such a wonderful thing. Not true. That is not what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, where he said, you would have to be out of your mind to live the Christian life if it's not true. To subject yourself to the kind of suffering and disgrace of the Christian life, if there's no resurrection, only a madman. You have to be an absolute lunatic to do that. to subject yourself to the suffering of persecution, the suffering of abstaining from sinful pleasures, the suffering of repentance when you do sin, the anguish that goes along with that, the suffering of being out of step with the world your whole life, the suffering that comes along with serving in God's kingdom when He calls you to do really hard things, the suffering of feeling the way God feels and grieving over the evil in this world like Lot, who was vexed in his spirit, the suffering of denying yourself and giving up your whole life. If Jesus doesn't return and you live the Christian life, you've lost everything. The idea of carrying your cross has become so watered down. You know, people say, oh, that's my cross to bear. They have some hard relationship. That's my cross to bear. We all have our cross to bear. For me, it's my mother-in-law. No, it's not. That's not what your cross... As if dealing with the normal hardships of life were the same thing as crucifying self for Christ. That's not the same thing. And it's ironic because a lot of times people who talk that way are doing the exact opposite of bearing their cross. So, someone's in a hard marriage. Oh, this is my, we all have our cross to bear. This is my cross. And he's not bearing his cross. In reality, he's not letting go of his life at all. He's white knuckling his life, right? He's trying to be in control. He has such a tight death grip on life. He has the idea of what would be best for him and what would make him happy. And he's squirming and threatening and thrashing and worming his way, trying to get away from anything that threatens that idea of what would make him happy. It's the opposite of denying yourself. Exactly what the thing that Jesus is saying you have to let go of. Let go of your own ideas of what's best for you, your own comfort, your own dignity, your own honor, and your very life for Jesus and His words. Down with self. Down with self. Why? Why? What is the goal of all this? What is the purpose of all this self-denial? That's surprising. Verse 35. Here's the purpose. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's the goal. Why do you have to throw your life away? Because that's the only way to save it. It's all for your benefit. The reason I say that's surprising is because usually if you're asked to sacrifice your life, it's for some greater good, right? It's you, you give up yourself for the glory of Christ, or you give up your life for to save another person's life, or some big cause. And those motives are elsewhere in Scripture, but not here. Here, the motive is save yourself. Save your own life. It turns out that the Christian life isn't a death march. After all, it's a life march. It's a life march. It starts with death, but it ends in life. The Christian life is not a setting aside of your own self-interests. It's a life of serving your own self-interests. You, here, let me tell you this. You should always do what's best for you. Always. Always do what's best for you. But here's the guideline. You can seek what's best for you all you want as long as you're seeking what God says is best for you, not what you think is best for you. Right? Your own ideas of what's best for you, what do you do with that? That's the old life. That's the part that has to be nailed to the cross and brutally executed. See, this is the difference between the human attitude and the superhuman attitude. The human attitude insists on seeking that which I think is best for me. The superhuman attitude is seeking that which God says is best for me, even if it's the opposite of what I think is best for me. And it usually is the opposite, because God's ideas for what's best for me so often lead right through terrible suffering and the valley of the shadow of death. But it's suffering that leads through that valley into the glorious new green pastures of life. So let's change the title. Instead of down with self, forget that. Up with life. Right? Up with life. That's what this passage is all about. Lose your life now to save it. Later. The human attitude is finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? But the superhuman attitude is, Jesus comes along and says, no. Finders, weepers, losers, keepers. You lose your life in this world, you keep real life. You try to keep your life in this world, you're going to weep. And what is real life? What's the good life that we're trying to save? We already talked about the bad life that we want to crucify. What's the good life that we want to save? Real life is the eternal version of the bad life that you need to crucify. The same two elements. What, remember the two elements of life? Getting stuff in this world, getting all the treasures of this world, and getting the honor of this world. Look again at verse 38. And we'll see the same, it's just the eternal version of that. If you hold on to honor in this world, Jesus will disown you on judgment day. That's what verse 38 is saying. But what does that imply about people who let go of honor in this world? They go ahead and identify with Christ, and they're not ashamed of Jesus. They're not ashamed of the gospel. Well, what does that imply? It implies that on judgment day, what will Jesus do? He will acknowledge them and honor them when he comes with his Father's glory with all the holy angels. That's the point. That's what the implication is. The bad life and the good life both have the two components, stuff and honor. The bad life that you're to nail to the cross is the stuff and honor of this world, living for that. The good life that you're to save is seeking the stuff and honor that Jesus offers when he returns. And the emphasis is on the honor here, that well done, good and faithful servant that we're all longing to hear someday. In front of countless millions of angels, the Lord Jesus Christ will draw you alongside himself. He will put his hand on your shoulder, and he will bestow upon you honor, the greatest conceivable honor, greater honor than any creature has ever received in the history of the world. We crave honor. Now, you might think, well, I don't have any, I don't want to be up on stage or whatever. Whatever form, we crave it in different forms. We all crave honor. None of us wants to be humiliated. And we all crave association with greatness. If your friends start talking about some celebrity or famous person and you happen to have met them, you know them, you're friends with them, that's going to come up in the conversation, isn't it? Even if you just met them once or you saw them once or, you know, whatever, you bumped into them. Why do famous people spend so much of their life signing autographs? It's because everyone wants the honor that comes with being connected to greatness, even if it's a very, very weak connection, like he just scribbled in my book. On the day that Jesus comes with all his angels, you will be personally and directly connected with greatness, and everyone will see Jesus put his hand on your shoulder. Everyone. Every desire you ever had to be respected, treated well, listened to, every time you wanted to be liked or well thought of, every time you were miserable because you made a fool of yourself or you were embarrassed or looked down on, that appetite that God planted in you for honor will be fulfilled in the most wonderful, satisfying way forever. We all crave it. We all crave honor. The only question is, from whom? Whose honor do you want? Do you want it from this adulterous, sinful generation? Jesus throws that in. Like, we're craving this honor from people. And he said, by the way, the people that you're craving honor from are an adulterous, sinful, wicked generation. Why do you want their honor? Why do you care what they think? Like the people in John 12:43, they love the praise from men more than the praise from God. That's the human attitude. But we're different. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, we're not looking for praise from men. If you don't care about human praise and human honor, you run after honor from God, that will save your life eternally. Romans 2:7, that's the definition of a Christian. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. He said the same thing Jesus said. Lose your life in order to save it means everything that you give up in this life, honor, money, possessions, comfort, everything that you lose in this life, you will gain in eternity. Have it now, have it later. If you have it now, you lose it later. You get it later, you lose it now. You can't have both. So that's what Jesus is calling to. That's to his life. Save your life. So what sounded so extreme a minute ago, now it's not really that extreme, is it? Save your life. Is Jesus asking a lot of you when he says, give up death in exchange for life? Is that a lot to ask? The only self that you're called to deny and crucify is the deranged, suicidal self that would prefer garbage to glory and cost you your eternal soul in the process. The self that gets hurt and tries to run for comfort to life-promising, life-destroying poison and just guzzling it down, that self, Jesus says, give that self up. Not good for you. Have you noticed how unapologetic Jesus is when he makes demands like this? You know, if we gave an altar call like this, we'd be all nervous about it. It's like, oh, sorry, but this is what Jesus said. He's never about, I mean, you know, and when we see it, soon we'll get to chapter 10. Eventually we'll get to chapter 10. Peter's going to tell Jesus in chapter 10, we've left everything to follow you. Everything. Which was true. But how does Jesus respond? Does he say, oh, I'm so sorry you had to suffer such loss. Are you okay? And it isn't. It's not his response. Basically, his response is, you're welcome. Right? Because he says, you're going to receive 100 times what you gave up in this life and then even more in eternity. You haven't lost anything. There's no martyrs in the kingdom of God. Nobody sacrifices anything except for Jesus. When Jesus says anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, all he's really saying is anyone who wants to remain in the dining room of the Titanic will drown. Right? So, is it a big sacrifice to give up the comfortable, warm, dry stateroom and jump over the side into the freezing, unsheltered, rough, wooden lifeboat? Not if your boat's sinking. That thing that's so hard for you to give up for Christ. And you think about, man, I can follow Christ, I can make this sacrifice, that sacrifice, but there's this, well, I don't want to give this up, I don't want to give this comfort up, I don't want to give this security up. Whatever it is that you can't really let go of, whatever it is. It's like you're holding a gun to your head, and Jesus said, look, I'll give you a bunch of really wonderful gifts, but first I require you to drop the gun. He's not asking a lot. That's not a sacrifice. This passage is often titled The Cost of Discipleship. I think maybe a better title would be The Cost of Non-Discipleship. It's really both. Jesus wants you to compare the two. This is a P&L, a profit and loss statement. This is what this is. It's all accounting terms in this passage. Saving, loss, gain, forfeit, give, exchange. These are all accounting terms. And Jesus wants, he wants you to make a side-by-side comparison of two portfolios, two lives, two lives that you can either save or lose. You have to forfeit one in order to have the other. You can only have one of them. And so you put them side by side and decide which one is more valuable. So these is a comparison of values. That's what this passage is. The cost of discipleship compared to the cost of non-discipleship. On the earthly side, let's just make the most, Jesus makes the most generous assumption. Suppose you just run the table and you gain the whole world, verse 36. That would be pretty successful, right? You have all the money that exists. All the buildings are yours. All the land is yours. All the friends you want. All the power. Perfect health. Everything. You get it all. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his life? Versions say soul. It's the same word for life as earlier. All four times it's life. What good is it if you forfeit your life? There was a Jack Benny skit where a mugger accosted Jack Benny and pointed a gun and says, your money or your life? And Benny didn't respond, so he said it again, your money or your life? And Benny says, I'm thinking. That skit is comedy because it's so ridiculous. It's not a hard question, right? What good is your wallet if you're dead? What are you going to do? Buy your life back? Proverbs 11:4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Jesus says in verse 37, what can a man give in exchange for his life? What do you have that you're going to get to judgment day and say, well, I'd like to buy my life back? The very currency that destroyed your life? Psalm 49:7, no man can redeem the life of another or give God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. So, let's kind of wrap it up with this. How can we get this superhuman attitude about suffering for Christ and use it in our daily battle with sin in a practical way? Let me give you three practical suggestions for how to do that. Number one, consider Satan's will for your life. We talk a lot about God's will for your life. Think about Satan's will for your life. Remember what Jesus told Peter. The human attitude toward suffering was satanic, right? It's satanic. What is Satan's will for your life? It's the same as his will was for Jesus' life. Avoid the cross. Avoid suffering. Just as Satan tried his hardest to get Jesus to bypass the cross, to avoid the suffering, he even spoke through Peter, "No, Jesus, don't suffer." Satan's will for you is the same thing. Satan's will for your life is comfort, pleasure, security, enjoyment of this world, no suffering. You know when you watch a movie and the villain is trying to persuade some person of something and you're practically yelling at the screen, "Don't listen to him! Don't listen to him! He's a villain! Don't fall for it!" Say that to yourself. Don't fall. If Satan can get you to the point where avoidance of suffering is a priority in your life and maintaining comfort is a priority in your life, he can lead you around by the nose wherever he wants you to go. All he has to do is put suffering in your way and he'll turn. Don't listen to him. Don't fall for it. He's the villain. Don't be his voice. Don't be Satan's voice in someone else's life either. You know, very often that's a temptation, isn't it? Because what happens when someone you really love is facing a tough, tough decision, following what Christ wants is going to be super hard, and there's an easy way out. Oh, we love him. We're so tempted to say, you can take the easy way. Parents who tell their kids, don't go to the mission field. Don't be Satan. And when we do that, if those people are smart, they'll look at us and say the same thing. They'll say, "Get behind me, Satan." So this week, try to remind yourself once a day of what Satan wants for your life and resist it. Resist it. All right, secondly, keep the big picture in mind. Think more often about eternity. Imagine you had a dream where you found yourself facing a group of thugs, mean ones, and they're big, they're huge, and suddenly the signal sounds and they rush at you and smash you to the ground. And you don't understand what's going on. You dust yourself off, you get back up, you look around, what's going on? But you can only see in about a 5-foot radius around you. You struggle back to your feet. It happens again. Signal sounds, boom, and it happens over and over and over. It keeps happening. But then eventually you figure out that if you step back or turn and run, they'll let you go. They'll leave you alone. So this is your life. You just keep running every time the signal sounds. One day you see this happen to another person. And so you try to help him out, you try to explain. If you run away, they'll leave you alone. But he doesn't listen. He just charges right at those thugs and just gets smashed every time, just gets hammered time after time. And finally you ask him, "Do you have a death wish? What are you doing? Why do you keep doing that?" And he says, "Well, I used to be like you until one day I looked around." And at that moment, your eyes are open and suddenly you can see the context. You can see more than 5 feet around. You can see the whole situation. And you realize you are an NFL player in the middle of the Super Bowl. And there are only seconds left in the game, and your team is down by 4, and the ball is snapped, and they hand it to you. And the guy you were just talking to, who keeps running into these guys, does it again, throws his body into some huge linebacker, knocks him over, opens up a hole for you, and now there's just 2 players between you and the end zone, and winning the Super Bowl. They're big, big guys, and this is going to be a massive collision. But you don't even care. You just want to. You know, if you make it through, you can get to the end zone, and so it's wide open after that. So you lower your shoulder, you grit your teeth, you brace for impact, and hit them as hard as you can. And you know you're going to have bruises tomorrow. You don't even care about that. You blast through, dance into the end zone, win the Super Bowl, and it's the happiest moment of your life. The point of all that is, you can happily choose suffering when you see the big picture, not when you see the small picture. And what is the big picture that will help us have this superhuman attitude about suffering for Christ? What is the big Super Bowl victory that we're looking at? It's the life that Jesus promised eternal honor and possessions. That's the end zone that gives us the motivation to lower our shoulder and to plow through whatever suffering and hardship we have to plow through to follow Christ. You've got a purpose in life, a big one, a big purpose. And when it doesn't feel that way, it feels like your life is meaningless, it's just because you're only looking at this little 5-foot radius. That's all you can see. So expand your vision to eternity. My advice this week, pick one thing that you notice every day, something that you, every day you notice it, like the mountains or some billboard somewhere, some building or whatever, something that you, a person, something that you see every day so you can, it can serve as a memory cue, connect it with this idea. So every time you see that thing, you're reminded to focus, get your focus off the little picture and get it onto the big picture. Try it once a day. So be aware of what Satan is doing in your life. Number two, focus on the big picture. And then one more, learn the word necessary. When Jesus first brought up the topic of his suffering, Peter responded with the human attitude, which is what? No. He tells Jesus, no. Endure the pain of giving up satisfaction of getting revenge on this person that hurt me? No, I'm not going to give that. I'm not going to go through that suffering of letting go. Endure the pain of losing the money that I can get if I cut a few corners? No. Endure the pain of missing out on a lustful look? No, I'm not going to. Endure the pain of declining this dessert that I know God doesn't want me to have? No. Endure the pain of holding fast to some biblical truth even when everyone's making fun of it? No. No, no, no. I'm not going to suffer for Christ. I'm not going to suffer for Christ. That's the human attitude. So what's the superhuman attitude? Is the superhuman attitude to say yes to all that? Actually, it goes further than that. It's more than yes. If your battle with temptation is just a battle between no and yes, then that's no different than the way the world fights temptations. The word that Jesus used went way beyond yes. What word did he use in verse 31? He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word is must. Man's word is no, Christ's word is necessary. It's necessary. If I want life, I must suffer many things. It is necessary. I must participate in the sufferings of Christ, which includes the suffering that comes when I miss out on earthly pleasures for his sake. The Christian life is a process of learning to trade the word no for the word necessary. Trade the word no for the word necessary. If I'm having a hard time giving up some sin because I think it's going to hurt, I don't want to reconcile with someone because it's going to hurt, whatever. It's not just a matter of saying, well, I should probably do this. I should probably do the right thing. It's not probably, must. Just as Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer, so I need to say, Daryl Ferguson must suffer this loss. If God wants me to reconcile that broken relationship and everything in me is saying no, I need to say, not no, necessary, necessary. A bunch of people agree on some unbiblical idea, and you're the only one that's going to say, well, I agree with Jesus, actually, and it's embarrassing. If I'm going to be a fool in their eyes, so be it. Necessary. Necessary. And I don't know how this hits you. It hits me. It helps me. It helps me to be reminded that saying no to sin isn't like people in the world when they just try to avoid some temptation. It's not just saying I'm trying to have a little more self-discipline, make a little better decisions. It's so much bigger than that. Just think of a sin that you struggle with, the one that just gets you over and over and over. The reason that sin keeps getting you over and over is because somehow you've trained yourself to have the human attitude in that one area. Right? You have the human attitude of, I'm not going to suffer the saying no to that. Imagine yourself facing that temptation and standing alongside the Son of Man and saying, I must suffer many things. It is a theological necessity for me, just as it was for Jesus. If I want to move towards life instead of towards death, I must. Been a very helpful thing to tell myself this week. Imagine an orphan who's been adopted into the family of a billionaire. He's starving. This billionaire has compassion on him, and he said, I'm going to adopt you into my family. He's 1 week away from signing all the papers being signed, and he's going to move into the big mansion. 1 week away. But when that day comes, he's nowhere to be found. He was so envious of his friends who had skateboards and video games and the stuff that he never had, he decided to run away from his foster home and try to get his hands on a skateboard. And they never find him, and he dies in poverty. That's what we're like when we make decisions based on this world and this life rather than the kingdom of God and the next life. Next time you hear about somebody who won the lottery, just tell yourself, oh, I won the lottery too. Only difference is the jackpot I got is so much bigger than the one he got. Poor guy. And I get mine forever. His is just temporary. Down with self, up with life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these great and precious promises. We thank you for giving us the big picture and showing us the truth. We thank you for not burying this message in fine print like so many preachers are tempted to do now, but just saying right up front, this is a good message. This is a merciful message. Lord, help us to receive it. I pray that we would be radical Christians in how fierce we are in crucifying the old life and embracing real life. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Questions? Go ahead. Right. So the suffering that we're talking about in this context is specifically suffering for Christ. And it can be saying no to sin, that kind of suffering, or it can be the suffering of persecution, or it can be the suffering of repentance, or it can be the suffering of being out of step with the world, or be the suffering of being rejected, or the suffering that comes along with God calling you to do hard things, or the suffering of feeling the way God feels, all those things that I listed. There's a bunch of different categories that would count as suffering for Christ. But you're right. This isn't talking about all suffering. Because if you just get a bad back, people in the world have bad backs too. It's not the same. But if Christ calls you to do something and you have to suffer through it with a bad back, that's part of suffering for Christ. So really, it's hard to identify any suffering in the Christian life that isn't at least secondarily related to suffering for Christ. Like Epaphroditus, who all he was doing is delivering a gift from Philippi to Paul. He's just transporting some money. He's just a delivery guy. And on the way, he inhales some germ and gets sick and almost dies. And Paul said he almost died for Christ. So Paul says that's suffering for Christ when you catch a cold while on the job for Jesus. Delivering, you know, as a delivery boy.
But the washer breaking down, that's not...
Well, I think you can connect the normal everyday sufferings to suffering for Christ, not directly, but your washer breaks down, that suffering that everybody goes through, that's not necessarily suffering for Christ, but if it's hard for you to respond in a godly way instead of an ungodly way, that hardness is suffering for Christ.
So if you responded in a godly way,
and it was hard, then that's suffering for Christ. If it was Jerry's fault and you don't say a word, and that's hard, that's suffering for Christ. Keeping your mouth shut, that is suffering for Christ. When you pass up on a good I told you so, just for Christ. Yeah. So there's the point you're making is a good point. We don't want to just say every single thing is our cross to bear. But most of our suffering can be connected. You don't even realize how many aspects of the Christian life. There are some people who they just have the normal hardships of marriage, right? And they think, well, that's not suffering for Christ. It's just normal hardships of marriage. But what they don't realize is if they weren't committed to Christ, then 10 years ago, they would have gotten a divorce. And so the fact that they didn't do that, the only reason they didn't do that is because of Christ. And so all the difficulty that goes along with this whole life that is the path that Christ wants me to be on is suffering for Christ.
I just wanted to share a verse that I go to when I'm trying to keep my eyes focused beyond. And it's Hebrews 12:2. It says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's a great verse that I have to keep going through. It's like, look at Jesus, man. He, all the things that he went through to keep his eye on the joy that is us, our salvation.
That's excellent. That's a summary of the whole sermon that I just preached, right? Does that one verse summarize the entire thing I just said? I was actually going to put that in, and I forgot to do it. But I'm glad you brought that up, because I just heard someone quote that the other day. And they said, despising its shame, and they said, you know, it's like he was spitting on it and hated it. And anger. That's not what despising means. The word despise means to think little of. That Greek word means to think little of. The point is, all that incredible humiliation Jesus suffered, he was able to just think little of it. It wasn't huge, like it would be for us when we're humiliated, even a little bit of a humiliation for us. We had some food on our shirt and we're all mortified. No, it wasn't a huge humiliation. It was small. It was really small in his affections. Why? How can you do that? How can you have people spitting at you and humiliating you and everything, making fun of you and mocking you and not get really rattled? How can that be small in your heart? By the joy that was set before him. That's how he was able to despise the shame, to think little of the shame. Same thing with our shame. We're so worried about, people are going to think bad about us. And that can, it's a big worry. We can turn into a small worry once we look at what's set before us, the joy set before us, which is the glory that we're going to receive on that day.
Well, is it like accepting your life circumstances? Or?
Well, not just accepting them. But if you see your life circumstances, your hard circumstances, as the thing that Jesus called you to endure for his sake temporarily, then you can be like that football player and actually rejoice even though you're about to really suffer some pain, because you see the big picture of where how that suffering fits into, this is my calling from heaven, you know. And he called me to do all this stuff in his name while having a weak, feeble body that is in a lot of pain. And that's part of it. If he called you to do everything he called you to do, but he gave you the perfect, glorified body to do it, well, that'd be a lot easier, right? So the fact that you have a body that slows you down and you still have to do it is part of the suffering that he's called you to. Okay, so Satan, I said in the message, Satan's will for your life is comfort and ease, right? But then, isn't it true that sometimes Satan throws suffering your way? Like Job. Wasn't Satan the culprit behind, at least the secondary culprit behind all this Job suffering? Yes, he was. So how do you differentiate between suffering from God and suffering from Job? Or from Job, from Satan. Most of it's not going to be from Job, so we're about that one. My answer is you don't have to differentiate where it's from, because where did Job's suffering come from? God or Satan?
God.
Satan? Correct. Yeah. So, yeah, ultimately it's from God, secondarily from Satan. So here's what you need to ask. Don't ask, where is this suffering coming from, heaven or hell? Ask this. What is God up to and what is Satan up to in this suffering? So the same suffering. God's doing a good thing. Satan's doing an evil thing. You want to cooperate with what God's doing. You want to not cooperate with what Satan's doing. So Satan's trying to use that suffering to push you into sin, to give up, to defeatism, all that. God's using that suffering to test you and to purify you and to bring you to maturity. And you just realize there's two agendas at work here in the same suffering. And I need to cooperate with one and fight against the other.
So, is there such thing as you can't profit the whole world and still keep your soul.
Yeah. No, there's no. That's, I mean, Jesus is very clear. You have to pick one or the other. You sacrifice one in order to get the other. Now, are there wealthy believers? Yeah. Answer to that is yes. Yeah, Job again. And God makes him even more wealthy in the end, which isn't a curse, right? That's a blessing. The wealth, it's regulated in the New Testament. Timothy says rich people, he doesn't say rich people, get rid of your money. He just says rich people, watch out. You got a massive spiritual danger in your pocket. But be willing to share and do this and don't trust in your money. But he doesn't say get rid of your money. So you can have a lot of money and still be a Christian, but you can't see that money as life. There's a difference between using money for God's kingdom and enjoying it as a gift from God. There's a difference between that and looking to it as life.
Loving
it. Yeah, loving it.
And I get kind of confused because why?
Yeah.
Because you want to get a good job. Why? So you make money.
Yeah.
Why?
Right. Yeah, so we send our kids to Sunday school and they hear this. And then when they come home and just like school, money, career. And no, you can't go to youth group tonight because you didn't do your homework. And when I was a youth pastor, I saw lots of parents ground their kids from youth group because they're not doing well in school. I never once saw them ground them from school because they weren't doing well in Sunday school, which, you know, what's more important to us? It's amazing how this mentality can, it's the human mindset, right? And it's tough to, because we're humans. We're humans. So it's just the most, that's why I said at the beginning, it's the most natural thing in the world. The thing that we're supposed to give up is the most natural thing for us.
Some of those things, communities, when we can discuss this stuff and decide, what do we do?
Yeah, there's some hard questions coming. There's a guy at church that he just, his job, they picked him to be the one to set out the flag, the LGBTQ, whatever, flag on that day. And he's like, well, it's just a flag, but it's like, I don't know if I can set that out, you know?
So they've taken the rainbow and like, I can't even put anything rainbow on anything anymore.
Tracy just said that today. She's like, can you believe they stole the rainbow?
Yeah.
As far as I'm concerned, they can't have it. I'm still...
Well, and I associate it with the original God's promises too, but I know that if I put it somewhere, most people around me are not going to see it the way...
They won't see it the right way. Yeah.
I could put some words under
it. Yeah.
Easy access to a bathroom.
Thank you.
Well, you can see the jailing of pastors who preach about homosexuality being right around the corner. I mean, that's been boiling for a long time.
Normal.
I feel that a lot. I have a lot of conviction when I study a passage like this because, you know, Paul said, you have to be a madman to live my life and if Christianity isn't true. And I just don't know if I can say that. If somebody lived my life and then it turns out that's all there was, I
probably have a pretty good life.
Scripture, when Scripture talks about persecution and suffering for Christ, there are plenty of indications in the New Testament that it's not a steady state, constant 10 on a scale of 10 all the time for every Christian. It happens and then it subsides. And there are some, it even says, the people who are in prison, go and visit them. Well, what does that mean? That means you're not in prison, right? So not all of us go to prison. Not all of us get tortured. And there's all these different variations of persecution. And sometimes it comes and sometimes it goes. And we just happen to be in a context in a time and in a place in the world where there's almost none to speak of compared to, you know, the real brutal places in the world. And that's God's blessing. We don't have to feel guilty about the fact that we're on... You know, it's going up and down. We happen to be up here right now. That's just where God put us. So I don't think we have to feel guilty about that, but we do have to be very, very cautious because we can get so comfortable. And then what happens if God calls you to give that up for to do something and you realize how married you are to this comfort? You know, that's the thing I worry about. But yeah, we don't have to just feel guilt if we're not suffering torture every day. Well, okay, what would be the list of reasons God puts us through suffering? I actually made a list once, and there's 38 that I came up with, so I don't remember them all off the top of my head. 38 benefits that come from suffering. But he does it to test us, our faith. He does it to expose our faith because he loves to see faith in action. He does it to purify us and to bring us to maturity, a maturing process, James 1. He does it to the testing one. Several are coming to mind that all have to do with testing. Lots of different kinds of testing. To clarify values and priorities.
Glorify Him.
To bring Him glory, the man born blind, just to bring Jesus glory. And when you trust God, even while you're suffering, that glorifies Him, and that's part of the purpose of suffering. I think my favorite reason for suffering is there are facets of God's glory and His character that you cannot experience without suffering. There are things that we have experienced, sides of God's personality that we have experienced that the angels will never, ever know from experience. You can't know what God's mercy is like if you haven't gone through the agony of devastating sin and then been forgiven. You just can't know what it feels like to receive that mercy. You can't know what His comfort is like. You know, when there's times when you're in agonizing, blinding pain and He brings comfort to your heart and peace, no angel's ever going to experience that because they don't ever feel blinding pain. You know, there's so many of God's attributes that are just unknowable outside of suffering. And I assume God's going to let us have good enough memories in heaven where we'll always be able to remember, even though we're not going to suffer in heaven. We'll be able to remember our suffering now, so we'll still see those facets of His glory.
But
yeah.
You know about Him. You know He's yeah. true, but now He...
Yeah, now I've actually seen Him, and it wouldn't have wouldn't possible without the suffering.
And I wish I knew the verse.
Yeah.
I know the joke.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about, yeah.
Rewards.
Oh, yeah, rewards. That's another one, big one. Jesus said the suffering is, He's going to make it worth your while. And He offered reward in heaven as a reason for enduring suffering. And a reason why you should rejoice and be glad and shout for joy when you suffer persecution because of how great that reward is. Which means if you don't suffer the persecution, you don't get that particular reward. So yeah, reward, that's a whole other reason. There's a whole bunch of them. Yeah.
I have trouble, Daryl, with what Ruth was asking. I don't have trouble with that, but I have trouble with what suffering is for God. Most of my suffering doesn't seem to really look at it.
If you know the most common way that I suffer for Christ is, even though this is like the lamest kind of suffering, but just letting go of self-pity. I don't know why I want to hang on to self-pity, because self-pity is the most miserable thing in the world, right? And yet, how hard is it to just pry your fingers open and let go of it?
No.
And I'm going to stop feeling sorry for myself. I'm going to start rejoicing in God's good gifts and be thankful instead of feeling sorry for myself. That is so hard. So you just have one bad thing that happens, one painful thing that happens a day. All of a sudden, you start to feel, and it's like, no. I'm going to let go of that. I'm going to do gratitude instead. If that's hard, it's suffering for Christ, you know? So...
suffering because I know Satan really wanted to down, and yet I was able to rise above it.
How much glory does it bring God when somebody goes through agonizing suffering and then they show up at church again and they worship the God that is afflicting them? Though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. Yet will I praise you. How much does that... Don't you love reading Job and just to see Satan get so humiliated with all his big talk at the beginning, and then he's completely humiliated by Job's response? And you can do that every day of your life. You can humiliate Satan like that. Watch this. Dana will curse you to your face if you put her through this hard thing. And then instead, she worships him after going through that hardship. And God is like, what were you saying, Satan? Wait. What was that? Say it again. You know, are you seeing this? I am worthy of worship. Even I don't have to buy people off. I'm worthy. And that brings glory. I tell people this all the time. They come to church and they said, I've suffered this. I've suffered so much. I've suffered. And I said, well, what are you doing here? Why are you at church? Why are you worshiping God? This God who's afflicting you, why are you worshiping him? Well, he's worthy. Do you realize how much that glorifies God for you to have that attitude even with what he's put you through? You have more capacity to glorify God, fulfill your purpose for existence, when you're suffering than when you're not suffering. Whoever in this room is suffering the most has the most capacity to glorify God. Because if everything's smooth in my life and I say, well, thank you, Jesus, praise God. Well, anyone can do that, right? Any phony can do that. But can you do that when you're in agony? Not unless you have the Holy Spirit. Not unless it's real faith. And that glorifies God, because that says, God, you are worthy to be worshipped even if you give me nothing but pain. And that glorifies him. So your capacity to glorify God, which is the thing we want, right? What do you want more than the greater capacity to glorify God? You have more when you suffer more.
Children get totally rid of suffering anyway. You have to say why.
So. You still had that wife, yeah. The worst part.
But it fascinates me that Satan thought he would defeat Job and glorify him.
Yeah, and that's such an important... What's that?
You feel like it's close to
what he gives you way more than you think you can bear.
Yeah. And I've been there too. Yeah. How much more can I bear, Lord?
Well, I bet you almost everyone in this room has said, I can't bear this. Yeah. I mean, he'll give you way more than you think you can bear, which is why we need verses in the Bible like Philippians 4:13. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can actually have a godly response to this. You can bear this, even though you don't think you can. I know how much you can bear. You don't know. It's important to remember that, because if Satan can convince you that you can't bear it, it is too much, then what'll you do? You'll give up.